Well, good morning.
Good morning.
So this week in Lesson 15, we dove into some pretty epic and exciting history as we followed Paul, who, being led by the Spirit, was proclaiming the name of Christ, the good news of his resurrection and his kingdom to everyone who would listen, including, this time, a king. And we remember in our notes section, Paul's purpose for mission, right? Proclaim Jesus' name, gospel before Gentiles, kings, and Jews. We're going to dive into Acts 26, but before we do that, let's pray. Gracious Father, we do thank you for this morning, Lord. We thank you for your precious word. We thank you again for the example we have in Paul of how to live a faithful life. We thank you for all of the trials and the tribulations that he went through, Lord, and how you sustained him. You were sufficient for his every need. Thank you for each of these precious women, Lord. Thank you for the time that they have devoted to being in your word, to studying your word, to drawing closer to you in their relationship with you. We do pray that you would bless them for their faithfulness. Lord, may all that we do, all that we say, all that we think bring you the most honor and the most glory. And we pray, Lord, that you would be pleased this morning with our hearts. Lord, help us to draw closer to you. We thank you and we praise you in your precious name. Amen. So I had originally thought I was going to read all three chapters, and then I started thinking through the clock, and that's not going to work for us. But I am going to read Acts 26 because this is Paul's testimony, and he's given it several times. Luke was prompted to write it several times for our edification, and so we're going to read through that, and it's just such a magnificent, the longest testimony that Paul gives in Acts, and it's wonderful. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open them up to Acts 26. Acts 26, starting in verse 1. Agrippa said to Paul, and remember, this is Paul's going to sit, stand before King Agrippa and Festus, the governor. So Agrippa said to Paul, "You are permitted to speak for yourself," meaning he could give his own defense. Then Paul stretched out his hand and proceeded to make his defense. "In regard to all the things of which I am accused by the Jews, I consider myself fortunate, King Agrippa, that I am about to make my defense before you today, especially because you are an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to listen to me patiently. So then, all Jews know my manner of life from my youth up, which from the beginning was spent among my own nation and at Jerusalem. Since they have known about me for a long time, if they are willing to testify, that I lived as a Pharisee according to the strictest sect of our religion. And now I'm standing trial for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers, the promise to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly serve God day and night. And for this hope, O king, I am being accused by the Jews. Why is it considered incredible among you people if God does raise the dead? So then I thought to myself that I had to do many things hostile to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. And as I punished them often in all the synagogues, I tried to force them to blaspheme. And being furiously enraged at them, I kept pursuing them, even to foreign countries. While so enraged as I was, journeying to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests, at midday, O king, I saw on the way a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, shining all around me and those who were journeying with me. When we had all fallen to the ground, I heard a voice saying to me in the Hebrew dialect, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And I said, Who are you, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. Get up and stand on your feet. For this purpose I have appeared to you, to appoint you a minister and a witness, not only to the things which you have seen, but also to the things to which I will appear to you, rescuing you from the Jewish people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. So King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea, and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. For this reason, some Jews seized me in the temple and tried to put me to death. So having obtained help from God, I stand to this day testifying both to small and great, stating nothing but what the prophets and Moses said was going to take place, that the Christ was to suffer, and that by reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light both to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. While Paul was saying this in his defense, Festus said in a loud voice, Paul, you are out of your mind. Your great learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not out of my mind, most excellent Festus, but I utter words of sober truth, for the king knows about these matters, and I speak to him also with confidence, since I am persuaded that none of these things escaped his notice, for this has not been done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do. Agrippa replied to Paul, in a short time will you persuade me to become a Christian? And Paul said, I would wish to God, and whether in a short or a long time, not only you, but also all who hear me this day, might become such as I am, except for these chains. The king stood up, and the governor, and Bernice, and those who were sitting with them, and when they had gone aside, they began talking to one another, saying, this man is not doing anything worthy of death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man might have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. Now there is so much in this chapter that we just don't even have time to go into, but a lot of bunny trails. Hopefully you went on some of them. Who's King Agrippa? How did he become king? What's his backstory? There's so much going on here. But we're focusing on Paul. So Paul considered himself fortunate. He considered himself fortunate to be able to make his defense before King Agrippa because he was, quote, an expert in all customs and questions among the Jews. One source wrote, customs can mean informal custom, but it can also mean laws and rights, of which the Jews had many. Controversies, in our passage it's translated questions, refers to debates about the law. So in other words, King Agrippa had a deep understanding of the Jewish religious practices, laws, debates, and traditions, including the different interpretations of scripture between the groups of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which were often points of contention or debate within Judaism. And King Agrippa was also aware of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I love that Paul said, these things have not escaped his notice. right? This has not been done in a corner. It was very public. So looking at day 1, 2 in your study, based on the definitions of listen and patiently, what does Paul require of King Agrippa? Or request?
To hear him.
To hear him, yes.
And to be patient with what he has to say.
And to be patient. To be patient. Did we look up the definitions for those words? Mm-hmm. What did we find?
Well, patiently I found, I like this, without agitation, without due haste or eagerness, to wait patiently for more profitable events, calmly and diligently.
Calmly, diligently, patiently, yeah. Anyone have something else that they found? Yeah, Marcella. Way back there, Marcella.
Long-suffering, from the words long, and then for temper or passion, so showing passion under control as well.
Right, passion under control. And if you did any kind of study about King Agrippa, you know he's of the Herod line. You think of the Herods, they're the ones that killed the babies when Jesus was born. They beheaded John the Baptist. They killed the Apostle James. Like, there's a lot going on. So you can see why he would request, before you come to a conclusion, right, or succumb to anger, just because I'm in your presence here, patiently, patiently listen. The word emphasizes the ability to endure hardships and offenses without succumbing to anger or despair. Another way to say that is a long holding out of the mind before it gives room to action or passion. So the idea is, don't jump to the immediate conclusion that comes into your head. Patiently hear me out, right? To listen, properly, it means to hear with the ear, so physically hearing. Figuratively, it's to hear God's voice, which prompts God to birth faith within. The act of hearing and the deeper understanding, so it encompasses both this physical act of hearing and a deeper understanding or comprehension of what is being heard. So he's saying, don't just listen to the words, but I want you to listen to the point where you really understand what I'm saying. And the only way you're going to do that is by patiently hearing me out. Right?
That was interesting that patience wasn't a virtue in that time. So when he was saying that, it was like, I don't need you to be intense in your listening.
Right. It's countercultural at that point.
Yeah.
Yeah. So Paul was saying he was on trial for the hope of the promise made by God to the fathers. So what is the hope Paul is referring to? And this is number 7 on day 1 and 2. What is the hope?
The Messiah.
The Messiah. Yeah. What else?
And his kingdom.
And his kingdom? Yes.
Eternal life.
Eternal life, which was signified by what?
Becoming a Christian, asking the Lord to come into your life.
The risen Savior.
The resurrection, yeah. Right? Oh, okay. The resurrection, exactly. The promised Messiah, his coming, the messianic kingdom, and specifically the resurrection connected with his coming. This promise was inherent in the covenant promise made to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So we're going back to the old covenant, the Abrahamic covenant here. And remember, Paul had appealed to the king's knowledge of Jewish customs, arguing that his belief in Jesus was not a violation of Jewish law, but rather a fulfillment of the promises made to the fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob in the Abrahamic covenant. And when you think about it, it goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15, right? The promise of the seed. Do you remember us looking at that when we studied Eve, right? And you can even go back to the Noahic covenant, which promised rest, the rest we get in eternal life. MacArthur wrote, "It was that promise that was made by God throughout the Old Testament. Messiah would come to take away sin and establish his kingdom of righteousness. And it was that very promise to which the 12 tribes of Israel hoped to attain as they earnestly served God day and night. Yet, incredibly, it was proclaiming that very hope fulfilled in Jesus Christ that Paul was being accused by these apostate Jews."
What's apostate Jew?
Apostate Jew is an apostate is someone who has knowledge of the truth and then rejects it.
Okay, thank you.
So look at verse 16 to 18. In verses 16 to 18, we see the purpose the Lord gives to Paul. Verse 16, he says, "Get up, stand on your feet, for this purpose I have appeared to you." Okay, what purpose? "To appoint you a minister and a witness," right? "To the things which you have seen, but also of which I will show you." So that word minister, literally, it means an under-rower. In classical Greek, it describes a common sailor. These were the men that were down in the ship's hull doing one thing, rowing. And their eyes were fixed on one man at the front of the hull who was yelling at them, "Row, row, row." Single focused. This is really starting to echo. It also can describe a helper, someone who was willingly submitting himself to carry out the will of one over, carry out the will of the one over him. It can also have the connotation of one who is in the service of another, like an assistant. It describes a helper who willingly submits himself to carrying out the will of the one over him. And then he's called to be a witness. A witness. This is the word martis. Basically, it describes one who remembers something and then testifies concerning what they remember. So one who attests to a fact or an event, one who gives evidence. This could be testifying in a court to the truth or facts of an event. One who has seen or has personal knowledge of something or someone, especially as an eyewitness, right? And you see that coming to play when he says, "Of the things which you have seen and also of which I will show you." So Paul is an eyewitness to some of these, and he is being called to remember and to then proclaim and to testify. So both of these, being a witness, a minister and a witness, they describe Paul, right? He was a willing slave of Jesus Christ, singularly focused on carrying out Christ's will and giving evidence of what he knew. And we see that throughout every single scene that Paul is in throughout Acts. Another element of Paul's purpose we see in verse 17. God says, "Rescuing you from the Jewish people and the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you." God had certainly rescued Paul many times from the hands of the Jews as well as the Gentiles. That phrase, "sending you," to send out or commission as a representative or ambassador. Where have we heard that before? Paul was to speak and live out the truth concerning Jesus so that the watching world would know God. This is actually what God had called the nation of Israel to do, right? They were called to have an international impact. It wasn't so that we could have this nation of God's people that just were on to themselves. No, they were a nation of God's people to have an impact on the world, calling all of the nations to come to God. They failed this time around. They'll get it later. But through the power of the Holy Spirit, Paul was not failing. He was having literally an international impact. Another element of Paul's purpose, we see in verse 18, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. One source wrote, his role was to call humanity to change their position before God and experience God's forgiveness as a part of God's family. To turn, it literally means to reverse course. In the context, it means to repent, to change one's mind, to agree with God about sin, to turn from sin to God in faith and receive his free gift of salvation. This call to salvation and this process of salvation by faith was from the beginning. God had established a theology of faith in Abraham, the father of the nation of Israel. Remember, it says, and Abraham believed and it was credited to him as righteousness, that faith. So from the beginning, salvation has always been by faith in the promise to come, the Messiah. That's Paul's point. The promise has always been salvation by faith through the Messiah, the promised one. Even Moses knew this. The law was meant to be a teacher, right? The scripture says the law was a tutor, a pointer, so to speak. It pointed to the one who saves. The law was to bring one to Christ. It was never intended to save anyone. They got that all backwards. The whole purpose of the law was to point you to Christ, the one who could save you. So looking at number nine in our study, how did Paul say he was obedient to the Lord's purposes in his life?
He kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem and then throughout all the region of Judea to repent and turn to God.
Yes. Repent and turn to God. And then he adds this cool little phrase, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Right?
Fruit. Yes.
Fruit. Yeah. He kept declaring. This was over and over again. He kept declaring. And he was declaring what the prophets and what Moses has said was going to take place. We saw that in verses 22 and 23. That the Christ was to suffer, and that by his reason of his resurrection from the dead, he would be the first to proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. This deeds appropriate, I thought this was just so good. Strictly speaking, it means bringing up the other beam of the scale. So if you picture a scale, bringing up the other beam so that they're equal here. Deeds appropriate refers to demonstrating supernatural fruit to validate or authenticate the profession. James wrote, faith without works is
dead,
right? This is the same idea. True repentance will always result in a changed life. It will always result in a changed life. And I think we saw that when we were reading through chapter 27. We had those let me find my page here. in this testimony, right? MacArthur had described Paul's testimony as having those two main themes, right? Jesus Christ's resurrection proves him to be the long-awaited Messiah, and then Paul's transformed life proves the reality of Christ's resurrection. So that transformed life, that's what he's talking about there. And we see that over and over. Paul's life was full of deeds appropriate, right? He obeyed God's commission and all that was asked of him by proclaiming Jesus Christ as the long-awaited Messiah who died for sins as the Lamb of God, and he rose again, conquering sin, Satan, and death. And he did it, Paul did this with a good conscience. I love that they included that. He did that with a good conscience, meaning he had the right proper heart attitude as well. So when we think about those deeds appropriate to salvation, we're not just talking about changing your behavior. It's a whole heart transformation. The heart attitude is just as important as the behavior. Then we can look at verse 29. So we're still in Acts 26, 29. Paul's desire was for all to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to believe in God and all that God said through Moses and the prophets. And just like Joan said, he was calling them to repent and turn to Christ for salvation. So then we get to the end of this testimony. Look at number 12 in your study. What was King Agrippa's evaluation of Paul's testimony?
You are crazy. You lost it, Paul.
Well, that was Festus's for sure. Yeah.
Oh, okay.
Yeah. What did King Agrippa say?
He had done nothing wrong, and he could have been set free, but since he requested a hearing with Caesar, he had to be sent to Caesar.
Right. Yeah. So, again, we have another trial. And remember, this isn't a formal trial. Paul, after his appeal to Caesar, had kind of removed himself from having to give any more testimony. He didn't have to do that. And yet he did. There's no way he's wasting an opportunity to preach Christ before the governor again, the king, all of his delegates, wicked Bernice, and all the centurions and all the guards and everyone who was there, right? He's not wasting that opportunity. And Agrippa finds him innocent.
Yeah. I have a question.
Yeah.
Was it possible that Paul appealed to Caesar because if he was set free where he was, the Jews were going to kill him?
That is a distinct possibility. Yeah. When he appealed to Caesar, remember, Festus had said, hey, how about we go to Jerusalem? And I'll try you in Jerusalem, but let's go there. Because remember, Festus wasn't as up to speed on all the Jewish customs. And that was one way he could appeal.
Yeah.
Because he's a politician, right? He's going to appeal to the Jewish people.
Right. And they wanted to kill him.
And they wanted to kill him on the way. So Paul knew he wasn't going to get a fair trial in Jerusalem. And he was probably going to get assassinated on the way anyway. And he knew he was going to Rome, and the Lord prompted his heart to appeal to Caesar in that moment. Yeah.
And I like how Agrippa says, in a short time, you know, he listened to him. You're going to try to persuade me to be a Christian. I mean, it's kind of sweet that he said that, you know, like he listened and heard and was kind of, he's like, yeah. You got that right.
Yeah.
Nailed it.
Testimony that he actually understood exactly what Paul was saying and doing.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. Sadly, it would seem that while he did understand fully what Paul was saying, we don't ever see him repent. We don't see him accepting that invitation to repent and turn in faith to Christ. And maybe he'll be there in heaven. We don't know. But we don't have any evidence that he ever did that. And he definitely didn't do it at this point in time. So then we're moving on to day 3 and 4. Day 3 and 4. That is all of Acts 27 and 28. And we're not going to take the time to fully read all of those chapters. I'm trusting that you have done that. You've saturated your mind with Paul's perilous journey, sea voyage to Rome. But you can turn to Acts 27. On the back of your notes page, so I included the map. So this is the map of kind of how that all went. And then I found this really cool chart that kind of gave the departure and the destination, and then the miles in between to get to those places.
Can you pull that up a little bit?
You have
it on your paper. I know, but I...
Oh, it's a little bit hard to see.
It is tight.
Yeah, I tried to get it on the page here. And then I just included my own little notes, like, here's what happened in that thing. You can add your own notes. There's, like, so much more we could write on here. So many things are happening. Julius. Oh, if you want to listen to a really cool teaching on Julius, I believe it was in October. I think it was October 13th. Bryson Cole, Grace Life Teaching, went over Acts 27 and it was a series on centurions, Julius and Paul and the interaction with them, and oh, fantastic. And I couldn't really use any of that, which was so sad, but it was so great. So I did ask his permission. I'm like, so if I have space, he's like, do it. I'm like, oh, I don't have room. But so Acts 27 is like full of this perilous journey here. On your notes, I labeled that as Paul's witness in the storm. Paul's witness in the storm. One source wrote, Acts 27 recounts Paul's perilous sea voyage to Rome as a prisoner. Facing treacherous storms and eventual shipwreck, Paul's faith in God's promise, his calm amidst the storm, and his leadership in crisis provide a powerful testament to the divine protection and assurance given to God's servants, even in the direst of circumstances.
Verse 2, I can't pronounce it, of course. When they entered the ship, they launching sail the coast of Asia, 1
Aristarchus?
Yeah, what is that? Is that a person or a place? Or?
It's a person, right. So Paul is not alone on this journey. Hopefully you picked that up. Verse 2, it talked about we. It was another of the we statements. So Paul is journeying with him. Aristarchus was a Macedonian from Thessalonica who had journeyed with Paul taking the tribute to Rome. Remember, he had this whole entourage of people that were carrying the tribute to Jerusalem. And we see Aristarchus still accompanying Paul here. There's not an indication that he was a prisoner with him, like he had been, you know, jailed with him or whatever, but they're traveling with them. It could have been that Luke got to go as Paul's physician, Aristarchus got to go as Paul's assistant. We don't know. Commentators don't spend a lot of time talking about that, but they're there. So okay. Paul has some buddies with him.
Thank you.
Yeah. So day 3, 4, number 6. And I'm skipping over because I know you've read it. I know you've looked at all the things and the travels and the difficulty in sailing and all of that. We get to number 6. Paul has already told them over and over, let's not leave Fair Haven. Let's not do that. He admonished them repeatedly. At this point, Julius is, you know, he's still more persuaded by the pilot, so they go. So, number six, without any hope of being saved from the assailing storm, how did Paul address the men on the ship?
He scolded them.
He scolded them?
But he also told them, keep up your courage. There's not going to be any loss of life, only the ship.
Right.
And product.
Yeah.
So he was encouraging them.
He was encouraging them, but he also admonished them. You should have listened to me.
Yeah. And I don't know if there was, we don't have the, angry emojis or the, any of those, but he was definitely calm, and he definitely infused courage and hope with what he had said, didn't he? Yeah. So what gave Paul courage in the midst of this terrible storm? How was he able to do that? I mean, there, no hope. An angel of God visited him, yes.
And also, when he went to King Agrippa and the king said, we could let him go, but now he's got to go to Rome. Jesus had already encouraged Paul and said he was going to Rome. So Paul knows he's going to Rome. So he knows he's not going to die. And then the angel of God comes and encourages him. And he knows he's got his God. And he's telling them, my God is saying, we're going to be okay. Right.
And he said it was impossible. He trusts them.
Yeah, and he trusts them.
Yeah.
And they're seeing this.
Exactly.
And what a role model.
Yeah. To have that faith that trusts and believes. You know, as Pastor John always says, we always verbally pass the test on God's sovereignty, and then when trials come, sometimes we don't do so well. But here, the trial is about them. It looks as if all hope is lost. The situation looks like they are going to die. They're going to get shipwrecked. At least that is what all the soldiers believe. And so how comforting for Paul to gather them together, right? So we have this angel reminding Paul of God's promises. And I love that it just reminds us no plan of God's will ever be thwarted. God said, you're going to Rome, you're going to Rome, right? Now, he didn't give him every detail of how he was going to get there, but he was going to go to Rome, right? Exactly. Yeah, Paul would witness in Rome, and every man on board the ship would be kept safe. That was encouraging. That was definitely encouraging. I mean, it could have been that Paul was, the only survivor. But no, that's not what God said. They would all, in unity, be...
But that's after the... sailors want to throw all the prisoners overboard and take off on, life raft, you might say.
Yeah. The sailors weren't really believing any of this stuff, right? They were terrified, truly terrified. Bryson, in his lesson, talked about the Euroquelo, which was just fascinating. So you really should go back and listen to that. That was such a good study. So he stands up in their midst, verse 21, right? You ought to have followed my advice and not set sail from Crete and incurred this damage and loss. Yet now I urge you to keep up your courage, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only the ship. Yep, the ship's going down. For this very night, an angel of God to whom I belong and whom I serve stood before me. Does Paul take credit for any of this?
No.
No. Saying, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who are sailing with you. What an encouragement for Paul to know that these men who were with him, God was going to save from the peril of this situation. He says, "Therefore, keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." Paul has certainly grown in his faith since the road to Damascus. God has taken him through so many ups and downs, twists and turns, to where he can make this statement, right?
So, yeah. Even when the angel says, those on the ship that you were granted, it shows that even though the soldiers wanted to kill them, the sailors wanted to kill them, they wanted to throw them overboard or whatever, Paul was praying for them. He was asking that everyone on this ship would be saved. And so, and then that was granted because it says, "You granted to you all those who sailed with you." So that was something Paul had asked for, that even while he's in his chains, he's still praying for the soldier's guardian.
Which highlights Paul was not wishing for any to perish. The mind of Christ. Christ was not wishing for any to perish.
And they were not all nice men. Right?
Has Paul ever been in like a situation with a bunch of like all nice, maybe on the seashore,
yeah,
with his friends?
Paul will be the first one to say he wasn't a nice man.
Right.
Yeah. Or his transformation. Mm-hmm. So he would know. But it was interesting that all of them would be killed when they ran aground, because that's what they would do. So no prisoner would escape. And the centurion, praise the Lord, wanted Paul to be alive.
Right. Yes. Paul was definitely an example. He was an example to all the men on board the ship, the centurion, the sailors, even Paul's companions who were with him, of absolute trust in God's sovereign control. He demonstrated calm leadership in the midst of dire circumstances. You can imagine the chaos on the boat, right? And here's Paul, calm leadership, keeping his mind focused on the promise of God and how he could care best for the men. He wasn't barking orders to people and, he encouraged them. He offered thanksgiving to God. Remember the scene where he breaks bread and he prays, right? They hadn't eaten in 14 days, probably because they were so seasick and probably because there was no time. They were literally 14 days trying to save their lives. He breaks bread, he offers thanksgiving, he prays before them, all demonstrating who Paul trusted in and relied on the most. It wasn't the skill of the sailors, right? It was the power of God. And he was encouraging them to trust God as well. "Keep up your courage, men, for I believe God that it will turn out exactly as I have been told." And God's plan did indeed turn out exactly as was told to Paul. All the men safely arrive on the land after that terrible shipwreck that destroys the ship. The ship is broken up into pieces. They find themselves on the island of Malta. And God once again provides for Paul and everyone on board through the extraordinary kindness of the natives of Malta. And when we use those terms, native of Malta, I think sometimes our minds go to like what we think of, like uninhabited or barely inhabited islands. This was a cultured place. This wasn't... it was part of Rome, so there you go. Warren Wiersbe, in his commentary on Acts, wrote that Malta means refuge. Malta means refuge. And that was certainly how God intended it to be for Paul and that storm-tossed crew. The natives, they build them a fire. It's raining, it's cold, they build them a fire. They welcome them. They created a place of refuge after the storm. Our God is kind. Paul's ministry carried on here too, although there's no mention of him preaching, but we do see him praying to God. We see him laying on hands to heal. We see him caring for the people. All the people of the island come and they're being healed. He's caring for them to the point that when it's time to leave 3 months later, they honor Paul and his companions with many marks of respect, and they supply them with all they need for the voyage. Paul was indeed making an international impact, right? Tradition asserts that Paul planted a church here with Publius as its first pastor. I don't know if that's true, but that's what church tradition says. So God's care and provision is fully on display here. And then verse 14, Paul arrives in Rome. He gets there. Sometimes Luke is dramatic, and then sometimes he's like, get to the point. Paul arrived in Rome. So look at day three, number 11. What was Paul's response to arriving in Rome and meeting the brethren?
He preached the gospel to them.
Yeah. So look at verse 15.
He thanked God and took courage.
He thanked God and he took courage, right? After 3 months, they leave Malta. They have this journey again. They land in Syracuse. Church history says scripture says they're there for 3 days, and then church history says, oh, and there's a church there too. Paul is never not busy, right? Then they sailed around. They arrived at this other place. They were there for a day. They were waiting for the south winds to spring up that would carry them on to the next place. And when they finally get there at the Potolio, they find some brethren. Can you imagine? They've been at sea. They've been tossed. The Iroquelo, like, moved them completely off course. God was in control of the whole thing. And they finally get to land here, and they find some brethren. How encouraging is that? And not only did they find the brethren, but they were invited to stay with them for 7 days. Like, come, hospitality, come, come. And then I love, and thus we came to Rome, verse 14, right? So even though Paul was technically a prisoner, he was allowed to stay by himself with the soldier who guarded him. This circumstance, this being imprisoned, it never hindered Paul or his mission to proclaim Christ. He had written earlier to the church in Rome that he was under obligation, both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish, and that for his part, he was eager to preach the gospel to them also in Rome. That just kind of sums up. There is no one that Paul was not willing to preach the gospel to. It says he was not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. For in it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. As it is written, the righteous man shall live by faith. Romans 1, 14 through 16. Paul was single-minded in his focus on the souls of people. He cared for them deeply, and like Christ, he did not wish for any of them to perish. He wanted everyone everywhere to hear the truth of the gospel, knowing that it was the power of God for salvation, and that by faith they could receive the free gift of eternal life, that inheritance to the glory of God. So Paul wasn't just wanting people to be saved. He wanted God to be glorified in the salvation of the sinner. So look at day 3-4, number 13. What was Paul faithful to do while he was under house arrest?
He was testifying about the kingdom of God and trying to persuade them concerning Jesus.
Right. He kept testifying, kept testifying. What else?
I like that it said, with all openness, unhindered.
With all openness,
freedom.
Unhindered.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Amazing.
Yeah.
I think it's amazing just to imagine if you were the soldier.
Yeah.
Paul, you not only heard it once, you heard it many times. Look,
there it goes again.
Thousands. And you know, the Lord had to have saved many of them, right? Yeah. For 2 years, 2 years, Paul was faithful to preach the kingdom of God and the truth of Christ. And like Joni said, he welcomed all who came. He's in Rome now. Everyone who came, he welcomed. It's also during this time that Paul wrote what are known as the prison epistles. The epistle to the Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians. He wrote the letter to Colossians, and he also wrote its companion letter to Philemon. He also wrote the letter to the Philippians. Paul was busy. Paul was busy.
You know, what I found interesting was when he got to Rome, you know, after 3 days, he called all the chief Jews together. And he talked to them, and he preached her, and they didn't agree with him.
Some didn't, right.
And, you know, they just kind of ignored what he was saying and just left.
Sadly, yeah. But what isn't sad is that we see Paul's pattern continue. To the Jew first, and then to the Greek, right? And Greek just means non-Jew, Gentile. He is still desirous that his countrymen be saved. So he goes to the Jews. And remember, why is he on trial? For the hope that was given to the fathers. He is what some commentators would call a complete Jew. He has come all the way through to the understanding that the law did its work. The law brought him to Christ. When his mind was opened to the truth. Can you imagine all of those pictures, all of the law, all of the principles that God had implemented through that entire sacrificial system, the whole law of Moses, all the way going back to Genesis. And he knew that Jesus was the Messiah, the fulfillment of it all. And you know why he's just on fire. Why he's just on fire. One source wrote, Acts 28 concludes not only Paul's journey, but the narrative of the early church's expansion. Despite chains, snake bites, we didn't even get into that story. Chains, snake bites, shipwrecks, Paul remained undeterred, demonstrating God's protection and the unstoppable nature of the gospel. Even as a prisoner in Rome, the epicenter of imperial power, Paul proclaims the kingdom of God. How is that even possible? The epicenter of imperial power, it's praise to Caesar. It's Caesar is God. Caesar is Lord. No. Paul is preaching the kingdom of God. And then he goes on, the gospel unhindered and boldly declared is a powerful testament to the truth that God's purpose always prevails. At the bottom of your notes, and hopefully those notes were kind of helpful. I don't know, they were just things that I thought were interesting to highlight. But at the bottom of your notes, I included Job 42:2, which says, I know that you, Yahweh, God, you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. That's a powerful truth to remember. No matter what our circumstances, no matter what situations we find ourselves in, no purpose of God's can be thwarted. He can use pagan Gentiles. He can use a Roman imprisonment to create a guard, a protection, so that the gospel can go forth unhindered. That's our God. So today in our small group, we're going to take some time to discuss what these chapters reveal about God and how we should be responding to what we're learning. That's going to be a great small group. So let's pray. Gracious Father, you are God and there is no other. You know the end from the beginning, and your loving kindness is truly everlasting. We thank you for the example that we've seen in Paul. We know that his mission, his journey, even though it ends in Acts, it's not over. He's still doing things. He still has some other places to go that we read in these epistles. And Lord, you are never not working. And we thank you for the example that we have in Paul. We thank you as we move on in our study to the things that he wrote, the doctrines that he expounded on, your truth, Lord, about your perfect and majestic plan of salvation that only you could have come up with, only you could have accomplished. And so help us to be mindful of that. Help us to be joyful as we're reading the scriptures. Help us to worship and praise you as only you deserve. And Lord, I pray you would be in our small groups as well. Help us to have rich, edifying conversations, building each other up in the truth. We thank you. You are majestic and you are holy and you are righteous. You are loving and you care for us. And we thank you that you sent your Son, and it's in his name that we pray. Amen.